And even here, before we read it, inside of each of these sections, since they're so long, this first section being 16 verses, I want to further break it down for you to help you keep track of the progress. So here, even in this first stage, Jesus remains, we will have the report, followed by the refraining, and then lastly, the resolve. The report, the refraining, and the resolve. So we start with the report in verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" Now this is the report of the sisters. So here in this opening section, we meet Lazarus, which is short for Eleazar, which has the meaning, helped of the Lord. And wow, will this man be helped by the Lord. Lazarus, we're told, lived in Bethany, which was a small town, about a 15-minute walk to Jerusalem, only 2 miles away, on the east side, on the road that would lead down to Jericho. This is, by the way, a different Bethany than the one mentioned back in chapter 1 and verse 28, which was labeled as Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. That is why this Bethany is designated by the Apostle John as Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. To get to this Bethany from Jerusalem, and yes, it is still there today, you go up and over the Mount of Olives and continue in that direction, in a southeasterly direction, and there in the hills will emerge the little town of Bethany. Lazarus had two sisters whose names are given, Martha and Mary. Ring a bell? Heard of these two before in a story in Luke chapter 10 where Martha was concerned about Mary not getting up and helping her with the serving to the guests while Mary was seated at the Lord's feet. Mary is probably Martha's younger sister, and she is one of four Marys listed in Jesus' life. There is, of course, Mary, the mother of Jesus. Then Mary of Magdala, who is famous for being the first eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection, an honor Jesus chose to give to a woman. Then there is a lesser known Mary, Mary the wife of Cleopas, possibly the same Mary as Mary the mother of James the Less, one of the 12 apostles. And then there is here Mary of Bethany. Mary of Bethany is identified as the one who poured ointment on Jesus' feet. Interestingly, that account has not even been presented by the Apostle John in the Gospel so far. That is an indication that John knew that that story had been widespread and that the church had access to the previous three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, before John set pen to write his fourth and final Gospel. It is Mary's brother Lazarus who is sick. It is the kind of sickness that leads to death, although interestingly Jesus will say the opposite. We're not told the kind of sickness as far as the specific kind. We just know that it was life-threatening. And so the sisters who love their brother send urgent word to Jesus. What is the purpose of the report? Obviously, they do not tell the Lord Jesus what to do. They respectfully inform him of he whom you love, your friend, Lazarus, is sick. Behind that is obviously a heartfelt and urgent plea for Jesus to come, and to come quickly. Otherwise, they wouldn't have bothered him for a common cold. Obviously, it was a dire sickness. Yes, Jesus had close friends. Lazarus was one of his close friends. And we would think it would be a no-brainer that Jesus would come and come quickly to heal him. This was, after all, his friend. Jesus was not too far away. They knew that he had withdrawn from Jerusalem because of the threat of killing him that we read about with the confrontation of the Jews at the end of chapter 10. The place described at the end of chapter 10 is not exactly known. It is either one day's journey, or it's further to the north in Bethania, or Old Testament Bashan, as we saw back in chapter 1, verse 28, where Jesus began his ministry. Maybe there, a 2 days journey. But rather than setting off on the journey quickly, notice next in verses 4 through 6, we see the refraining. The refraining. Verse 4. But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not literally unto death, to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Upon reading that, you might think immediately, surely this is a mistake. He loved them, and so he stayed put 2 more days. Where is the sense of urgency to help his friend? It does not even say he was compelled to stay by some great need. It just says he remained. Was the Lord Jesus lacking sympathy? Was he treating their pain too casually? All he explains to his disciples is that the sickness is not to end in death. Now, that can't mean that Lazarus was not going to die, but that it was not going to end in the state of death. That already is a hint to the reader that a resurrection is coming. Here again, you see another example of the omniscience of Jesus Christ. He was a man who could literally read the thoughts of other people. He also was a man who knew what would happen in the future. And here he declares it. Jesus never had to guess about anything in his life. This statement by Jesus also is a hint of divine purpose, much like what we read, if you remember, back in chapter 9 and verse 3 about the man who was born blind. Why did God allow a man to be born blind? Jesus gave an answer in chapter 9. He said it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. What was the purpose of Lazarus' sickness? Well, here we're told this sickness, its purpose was unto the glory of God. Mark that down. Lazarus' sickness was for the purpose of the glory of God. And not just that, but so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Brothers and sisters, what you have here in this statement is the key for interpreting this entire chapter. This is what it is about. Always note what a passage says about itself so that you may interpret it accurately. There's no guessing. We are told by Jesus himself, this sickness has occurred so that God will be glorified. And by, listen, the glorification of his Son. Do you see that? God will get the glory. As his own Son is glorified by the sickness. Now I know that I've been sick for a couple of weeks now. That when you're sick, the number one request is not bring glory to yourself, God. It is heal me quickly, God. Why are you taking so long, God? Does it have to be this way, God? Sounds similar to your prayers? Glory means the manifestation of a person's qualities, his character, his excellencies. When that is seen, glory is there. When God is glorified, it means God's beauty, God's capabilities, God's invisible attributes now have become manifest and seen in some way so that people can have awe and they can have praise and they can lift their minds and their hearts up out of their circumstances and see a greater being in the universe and exalt him. Jesus is going to be glorified by his friend's sickness because Jesus is going to demonstrate something about himself that he wouldn't be able to do without the sickness. Now, of course, we're not yet told what that is. John is building the suspense in the way he writes the account. If your mind has been tracking with this, you will likely have a question. And the Bible answers your question. And the answer to your question is this: yes, God can be glorified by evil. God can be glorified by disasters, by disease, by lots of things that we deem as wicked and evil. When the so-called sages of our day are invited onto various news programs and day talk shows to give their expert opinion about why does God allow this evil, and where was God on this bad, tragic day, and how could there possibly be a God with this terrible thing happening in the world? When good people suffer, these sages almost unanimously give pathetically disappointing answers to those questions. Watch out for so-called experts who know very little about God or even how to read their Bibles correctly. When they come on TV, I have a little advice for you. Don't listen to them. And I don't care how many degrees they have following their name, and how wonderfully they all agree with one another as they sit around in a circle telling you why God does what he does. Listen to the Bible. It's not unclear. It's simple, yet it is quite profound. It challenges our faith, but it is true. God works through evil that generates not from himself, but from his creatures, from their own corrupt hearts, their own bad choices. And he works through them. Why? For the revealing of his own glory. That's why. You say, what evil glorifies God? No, not exactly. What God does with evil glorifies God. Because when there is evil, there is opportunity for God to show he is greater than evil. Where there is lying, the truth of God shines gloriously above and beyond the lies. And people can fall in love with truth and rely on it and learn to treasure truth because they see the destruction of lying. When there is hatred toward fellow man, God's love working in humanity is seen as something to treasure and its value. When there is injustice, the justice of God is coveted as pure gold. When there is sickness, Jesus shows himself to be a capable healer, and we learn to entrust our bodies and our health to him. And when there is death, the worst enemy of man, there is the opportunity for God to demonstrate his power even there, not merely to reverse death, but to bring the dead man to even a greater state of existence. A resurrected life. That is where we are heading. God glorifies himself by bringing blessing to those who trust him in the midst of their dire or even evil circumstances. So Jesus' delay is because he loves Lazarus and Martha and Mary. Sometimes God delays in answering your prayer requests, and you know it. You know it. You will cry to him with literal tears, and God will not appear to answer. You will be in pain, and God will not appear to care. You will be perplexed and ask for guidance and wisdom, and none will seem to come. You will be in need, and you will pray on your knees humbly, and then things will get worse for you. And that's when the tempter comes alongside and talks in your ear and says, God doesn't care about you. God doesn't listen to your prayers, maybe to someone else's, but not yours. God must have better things to do than to deal with your problems. God has forgotten about your situation. He doesn't love you, not like the others. And brothers and sisters, none of that is true, though it will appear that it is true at the moment. What is true is that Jesus loves you. He gave everything he could give for you on the old rugged cross. It says here Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Why do you think it says that? Because he delayed to come and heal in a time of greatest need for that family. Likely, they had never had a day that was more dire than that day, and they didn't even ask Jesus to come. They just made the need known, and he didn't come. He delayed. But let's see how it pans out. We're told, by the way, if we can cheat a little and look down at verse 17, that when Jesus arrived, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. The 4 days dead fact is important. It eliminates other interpretations of this event, such as Lazarus didn't really die and all he did was get resuscitated in the cave. No, he had no breath for 4 days, no pulse. He was wrapped carefully, buried. We'll see all of that. He was dead. And the 4 days proves it was that kind of dead, the kind of dead that's really dead. If the location of the place Jesus started from was further south along the Jordan, then it was a one-day journey to Bethany from there. Jesus had stayed in that place for 2 days. It would have taken 1 day for the news to travel to him, 1 day for Jesus to travel back. So that would mean Jesus knew that Lazarus had died even as the message was arriving to him. In that case, his delay did not cause Lazarus' death, but allowed for more time to go by to make it absolutely clear that Lazarus was long dead and even decaying. However, some scholars argue that the correct location of Jesus' origin was further north in Bethania. Notice that Jesus said when the news arrived that Lazarus was still ill when the news came to him. But then by verse 11, Jesus declares Lazarus is dead. In this case, his delay actually did, in an indirect way, have something to do with Lazarus' death. Either way, Christ was purposeful about his delay. And the delay to allow time for Lazarus to die or to be confirmed as dead beyond 2 days is seen in this passage as something good. Not because it itself was good, but because of what Christ was going to do to make it good. And the faith in Christ that Christ is going to instill in the sisters is a kind of faith that he takes a believer and takes a believer to a higher plane of faith and increases their faith, and that also is seen as good. As you read here, the intent of this passage also is to take a believer and heighten their faith. As you listen, you should understand that God wants to take you as a believer and he wants to increase your faith. He wants you to see how God works and what he can do. And he wants you to believe more strongly and more deeply. And so now, thirdly, still in our first stage, we see the resolve in verses 7 through 16. Look at verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." Jesus says, "Let's go to Judea." That's the region where Jerusalem is. And he says again because that's where they just left a couple of months previously. But the disciples collectively think this is a bad idea. Verse 8, the disciples, plural, said to him, "Rabbi," the word for teacher, "the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again?" Good question, right? Of course, they know if he goes, then they have to what? They have to go. Jews means the Judeans here. They well remember the encounter in chapter 10. To them, it's not that long ago in the winter, the Feast of Lights, there in the temple in Solomon's portico. They remember the Jews picking up the stones to stone him. Somehow God protected him. They thought Jesus was blaspheming. That's in chapter 10, verses 31 and 39. But he wasn't. He was speaking the truth. So they just think going back is a bad idea. Not in that climate. Not with that hostility. So then Jesus gives them another of those "you have to think about this" kind of answers. Verse 9. "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Well, a 12-hour day was a typical way of the division of night and day, a 24-hour day. The daylight hours varied some from the seasons, but could be accurately summarized as 12 hours of day. Well, Jesus was not giving a kindergarten lesson on how a day operates. He meant two things here. First, we are safe during the daylight. We can go there. We won't stumble during the day. We don't need to worry until it's night. Second, we're going to have to do all of our work during the day. The day is just about over. The night is coming, and so we need to complete our work in our ministry. He said something similar to this back in chapter 9, verse 4, when he said, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day." Night is coming when no one can work. For the disciples, they needed to follow the light of the world as long as he was in the world. For he was soon to be taken out of the world. And so Jesus speaks of two sunshines. He speaks of that sun above in the sky, the literal day under which men go to work. And he was speaking of the S-O-N shine to which they, the disciples, were to bask in and walk in his presence as he was with them. That is why they needed to go back. Next, he makes his meaning even clearer in verse 11. This he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." You could tell the disciples are scratching their heads. The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Jesus describes Lazarus's death as sleep. The disciples didn't get it. They thought, surely if he's fallen asleep, maybe he's getting a lot of rest, he's had a bad illness, he's getting the rest that he needs, he'll wake up eventually. What's the point in us going there to do that? Jesus spoke of his death. It's interesting that even our word cemetery, where we lay the dead to sleep, comes and originates from a Greek word related to this verb here, to fall asleep. It's a place where the body sleeps, awaiting the resurrection. That idea of death as sleep can only work for you if you believe in a bodily resurrection, a bodily, literal resurrection from the dead. It will be literally raised. The body will be supernaturally brought back to life and come up out of the ground. That's the promise of Scripture. The spirit of a Christian, of course, immediately upon death, goes to be where? With the Lord Jesus, to be absent from the body, as the soul is separated from the body at death. Death always involves a separation, and what happens to us physically in physical death is a separation of the soul from the body. The soul flies instantly, however that works, in another dimension into the presence of Christ. We're told that, 2 Corinthians 5:8. But the body sleeps. The body rests until the time of the resurrection. Then, at that time, body and the same soul, same body, same soul, will be reunited into one new you. And that's exciting. When you visit the graveyard, by the way, you think about all the people who once lived, and you're looking out across all of the stones or all of the crosses, your Christian mind should inform you of this truth. They are merely asleep. They will rise bodily out of the graves, all of them, the righteous and the unrighteous. But the end of the righteous and the end of the unrighteous will be quite different. Daniel 12:2 from the Hebrew Scriptures. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." There will be a resurrection for the damned, in which their bodies they will receive contempt and disgrace. Jesus said himself, John 5:28, "Do not marvel at this, For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of God and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. The book of Revelation informs us these will be divided by 1,000 years. The one before the 1,000 years, the resurrection of the righteous. The one after the 1,000 years, the resurrection of the unrighteous. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." Now, to show how Jesus can turn evil into good, Jesus actually states, notice in verse 15, "I am glad for your sakes that I was not there." There to do what? To heal him, right? I'm glad I wasn't there to heal him. For your sakes. He's not glad a friend died. He's glad he has an opportunity to demonstrate his glory for the benefit of his disciples. By the way, bad things never happen to good people. For one simple reason, there are no good people. Another mistake the sages make in their pomp and arrogance. We're all sinners, all condemned. Every last one of us has disobeyed God. If something bad happens to us, we deserve it. Actually, I need to correct that. There is a time a bad thing happened to a good person. That was Jesus on the cross. And we know why that bad thing happened to that one good person. Because he laid down his life for us. But bad things do happen to people in this evil, fallen, sinful world. What is the question is, why are we allowed to live if we have broken the commandments of God and the death penalty is upon us anyway? Why do we get 50, 60, 70, 80 years? Why did God allow Adam to continue to live out of the garden, even though he died spiritually, to continue to live physically another 930 years in his case? Why? That's the harder question, and that's answered by the mercy of God. And so these disciples, and by extension us, we're going to see this glory of the Son of God by this ailment. And by seeing it's going to help them believe, not believe for the first time. The disciples are not unbelievers at this point. Don't interpret it that way. We were already told back in chapter 2 that they believed when they saw the miracle of the changing of the water to wine. They're already saved. It's the faith of a believer that has to grow. Faith shouldn't remain static. It needs to press on. You need to learn to believe God for more than what you've believed for Him in the past. You've seen Jesus do things in your life before. You've believed Him for that. You've given testimony to others because of that. God's not satisfied with your level of faith or my level of faith. And so what you see Jesus doing here is taking his friends and his disciples to another level. Jesus is capable of doing much more than you have trusted him for. You're a believer. But what are you believing God for right now? Right now in your life, what are you believing him to do? Where is your faith being exercised that it may grow stronger? How is your faith being stretched to ask God for what seems so difficult, maybe impossible? Where is your faith active to go beyond where it was before? Listen, a walk with Jesus is supposed to be exciting. It has its difficulties. But it is to be exciting. We are given an abundant life, we were told back in John 10. We've been given a life that's superior to the deadness of the world. We've been given something to treasure, something to get us excited about. That excitement has to be fueled by greater faith. God wants to work on your faith. Well, this exhortation, Doesn't seem to help the faith too much of Thomas. He exhorts his disciples, let us go. And you have to love this response from Thomas. It's very much like what one of us might have said if we were there, trying to calculate what to do. Verse 16. Therefore, Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. Usually it's Peter who sticks such foot in mouth. This time it's Thomas. It's interesting, in John's gospel, Thomas's words and actions are brought out more than in the other three gospels. We read of him here in chapter 11, then also in chapter 14, very prominently in chapter 20, and then again in chapter 21. Thomas takes on an important role, showing a man who believes but had to work through his lingering doubts, was weak in faith. In this, you may be like Thomas. You may believe, but you have trouble believing what your eyes can't see. Thomas is the guy you want to learn from. You can learn from his journey of strengthened faith in this gospel. Thomas is a doubter. He got that nickname because of John 20, right? Unless I see him and put my finger there, I won't believe in the resurrection. Doubting Thomas. In Hebrew, his name is Toaz. It means twin. The Greek name is given here, Didymus, also meaning twin. We don't know who his twin was. But Thomas struggles with faith. He doubts. He doubts the resurrection in chapter 20. Here he's declaring this whole venture of returning to Jerusalem is doomed. But they might as well join in and do it. Well, you have to love his loyalty to Jesus at least, yes? He had a love for Jesus. He was willing to die with Jesus. He knew the cost of discipleship that Jesus had talked about in Matthew 10. If anyone is to come after me, he must pick up his what? Cross daily and follow after me. He knew following Jesus of Nazareth was going to result in death, and he was ready to do it. He had the wrong timing. But he was ready. He was ready to die for Jesus. Some of you aren't even willing to be inconvenienced for Jesus. That's too hard. I don't want to do that. Till we can get past our inconveniences, how can we even say we're on the level of this disciple who is willing to die for Jesus? Well, that's the first stage, Jesus remained. And now we have time just to start the second stage of Jesus' unfolding glory in this fabulous account. The second stage is Jesus returns, starting in verse 17 down through verse 27. Jesus returns. We're going to break down the second stage a bit also because it's long. And the first part of the second stage is Martha's reliance. Martha's reliance, starting in verse 17 through verse 22. Verse 17 says, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, verse 19, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Well, Jesus was getting closer to Bethany. Someone reports to him that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. I think he knew that. You see the geographical note about Bethany being close to Jerusalem, just 2 miles away. This shows the danger that Jesus is placing himself in, as this little town would be quite visible to the leaders in Jerusalem. Many of the Jews from Jerusalem had come to console the sisters at the death of their brother. This was a typical custom of the Jews when loved ones died. However, here, since it says many came, it indicates that this family was well known and perhaps wealthy. This accords well with our understanding of the family elsewhere, where they used their home for quite a bit of ministry, and Mary possessed very expensive perfume that she poured on Jesus. Many mourners came, and they have stayed, would often stay for a week or longer. That's why they are still there 4 days later. And so the scene is a popular family in a small town makes a big event. They had come to mourn Lazarus's death. God had brought them there in abundance to witness an important miracle. The news traveled both ways, and as the band of Jesus and the 12 drew closer, word gets back to Martha at her home. She doesn't wait even, it appears, to tell Mary, but goes running out to find Jesus as he arrives and to meet him. This shows her respect that she had for the Lord. Presumably, Mary has not yet heard that he has arrived. Martha comes, and she speaks to the Lord, and she is sincere, and she is direct. And the first thing she says to Jesus when she sees him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." I do not believe that was meant as a rebuke for Jesus. I believe it was meant as an expression of her faith in him, in his abilities to heal any kind of a disease. "I know that whatever disease he had, if you had been here, you could have cured it." Her next words, I think, demonstrate her intent. They express words of maybe a little regret, but not reproof. But they demonstrate her abiding faith in Jesus' healing powers. And she says, "Even now, I know that God will give you anything that you ask." What a statement of faith by Martha. We get on Martha about her being a busybody in Luke chapter 10. We need to say something nice about Martha here in John chapter 11. She expresses a lot of faith. Maybe not all the faith she needs to, but a good amount. But the statement that she makes is general, and it has us asking, what did she mean by that? Did she mean that she thought Jesus right now could do a resurrection? I don't think so. It doesn't seem to be the case, because later when Jesus commands that Lazarus' stone be rolled away, she thinks it's a bad idea, because he would stinketh, as the King James says. Not much of an anticipation of a miracle or a resurrection. She has faith in Christ. She knows he can ask the Father anything and he'll grant it. She knows God always listens to the prayers of Jesus. Whatever the Son would ask, the Father would give. Her faith has not been shattered through her sorrows. Please note that. A tragedy has struck and her faith is not gone. But I'm not sure that she's sure what she means by that statement at this point. So the second part of this is Jesus' reassurance to her. Jesus' reassurance. Look at verse 23. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Now those were meant as words of comfort for Martha from Jesus. He sees her in her pain, and he instantly gives truth to comfort her in her pain. Truth is the best comfort for pain, particularly when it is spoken with compassion and care. "Your brother will rise again." A promise from the mouth of Jesus. It's a simple promise, but it's profound. He is dead, but he will rise. You know, the Jews agreed with Jesus about a few things. One of them was the bodily resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees ardently defended the doctrine. You can read about that in Acts 23 and verse 8, or in Matthew 22 and verse 23. What we learn in those two verses also is that another sect of the Jews, the Sadducees, vehemently denied the bodily resurrection. This was an ongoing argument between the Pharisees and Sadducees. In this, Jesus sided with the Pharisees. He too had spoken of the resurrection of the body on the last day, back in chapter 5, verse 21, chapter 6, verses 39 and 40, and other places. Martha thinks that she understands what Jesus is saying, and she makes a profession of belief. Verse 24, look at it. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." See, there is a resurrection on the last day. In that resurrection, everyone is going to be raised. I'm confident my brother will be raised too. I'm confident his body will be taken out of the tomb we've laid him in, and he will be raised incorruptible as the scripture promises. She believed that. Please see also that her faith nullified any idea of trust in something such as reincarnation. You cannot have a belief in resurrection and a belief in reincarnation and put those together. You have people today say, "I'm a Christian Buddhist." Try to figure that one out. If you're a Christian, you must believe in the resurrection. If you believe in the resurrection, you've nullified any need for any reincarnation coming back into this stinking world. No hope in that anyway. Also, this does away with any silly idea of a spiritual resurrection that those who call themselves Christians today and are not say they believe around Easter time that somehow we rise again in our hearts to see Jesus. That's not a resurrection. Even the term used resurrection of Jesus by himself that we're leading up to here, anastasis, means a standing up again. That's your body. Dead, and then it stands back up again. Resurrection. Anastasis. To stand again. That's what it means. There is no spiritual resurrection. Martha believed in the resurrection. But Martha had not gotten Jesus' meaning. Jesus was not speaking of the resurrection in the end times, was he? Martha just finished saying, "I know that God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus has been planning a resurrection, and he's planning it right there and right then, on the spot, in front of their eyeballs. And now Jesus says to Martha one of the greatest declarations of all of the Gospel of John, indeed in all of Jesus' ministry. Some of the greatest things were said in these private moments that have been preserved for us in Scripture. She turns to this dear lady before having even entered into the city and says, "I am the resurrection and the life." I still don't think she got it. But what a great statement. "I know he'll rise again in the end times." "Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And I'm right here. I'm right here right now. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." That's the Christian hope. You will live even if you die. Takes a little bit of the bite out of death, doesn't it? Kind of defangs that pussycat. The fear of death. It's gone if you know you're going to live again. Just go to sleep for a while. Wake up. It's not so bad. I do that every night. It might just be a little longer sleep. "He who believes in me." This is not for everybody. If you don't truly believe in Jesus Christ, you haven't given your life to Christ. You don't have the kind of faith that puts trust in him. This is not for you. But it can be today. Just believe. That's the requirement. It's on you. You must believe. "He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die," ultimately. You don't have to wait for the last day. Jesus says, "I'm here." The resurrection is not a doctrine to affirm so that you can be an orthodox believer. It is that. It is more than that. It is a personal hope that you are to apply to your own situation to build your faith and confidence so you'll live without fear for Christ in this world, knowing that when you die, you will live again. They can't keep you down. They can't eliminate your life. God has promised to bring it back to life again. He's promised to raise you up again. You're protected. That's to give you fear. That's to take away your fear and give you confidence and faith. That's what the resurrection does when we appropriate it. We put our trust in Him who is the resurrection. I am the resurrection. Ego, eimi, he, anastasis. He didn't just merely say, I'm the resurrector. That would have been true. He said, I am the resurrection. Any resurrecting that happens comes out of my life. I give it. I raise people from the dead. I'm the resurrection. And I'm here with you. Should have been Easter today, huh? But we have Thanksgiving next week, and we're going to conclude this message next week. And what more do you have to give thanks for than if you die, you will live again? I embody life that raises men from the dead. There is no resurrection outside of me. Any kind of life that you get that's everlasting life is my life. Jesus said, you will never die. That's emphatic in Greek, by the way, a double negative. Oume, apothane, death, no, never. You will never die. You will always have everlasting life. The resurrection will result in ongoing, unending life for you. Holman, New Testament commentary, states this: death is not a natural extension of life, though many psychologists and thanatologists, studiers of death, argue that point today. Death is an enemy created as a result of sin and ultimately to be destroyed by God. And I love how Jesus lowers his eyes to Martha again and asks that penetrating question, which he would ask of you today too, after he declares himself to be the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Ask it for yourself. Do you believe this? Because your eternal destiny requires you to believe this. And if you want to know the right thing to say, it's Martha, again, who affirms, look at verse 27. She said to him, yes, Lord. Say that to him. Say that to him in your heart if you have doubts. Say that to him. Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, that is the King, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Son of God, God in human flesh, God of God, begotten, not made. Even he who comes into the world, the long expected one. She knows if he is the resurrection, he must be the Son of God and the Christ. And she makes that affirmation. He is that one, that promised one to come into the world. And she affirms it. Yes, Lord, I have believed. She is trusting in him. She is trusting in his power. But she still doesn't quite know what he's going to do. And so Jesus is going to really reveal his glory as we move through the rest of stage 2, stage 3, and stage 4 next week. Let's go ahead and bow and pray. Father, increase our faith in the power and glory of your Son. Shake off our excuses about things we say cannot get done. Teach us to trust you more. Teach us to trust you with our problems now. Teach us to remember the capability and love of your Son as it works even now toward us. Amen.